Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we approach Thee this morning to thank Thee for the blessings we have had in the past 2 days of convention. We ask Thy blessing now upon the affairs of this day. Bless all those who will serve us, not only spiritually, but temporally as well. We especially ask Thy blessing upon the speaker now who will address us. We ask Thee to be with him as he presents his thoughts according to Thy word. We are mindful, dear Father, also of all of Thy children, those who, for reasons known only unto Thee, are unable to be here, those who are in beds of illness, those who may be undergoing special trials and difficulties. We ask Thy special blessing upon these. Continue with us now. We pray all these favors and give Thee thanks in Jesus' dear name.
Now, brethren, we're going to hear from our brother David Rice of San Diego, and I think I'll have him announce his own subject.
Thank you, Brother Hamlin. We're pleased to be with you still during this convention and have enjoyed the fellowship and the services from the platform preceding. We're happy also to bring the love with us of the San Diego Brethren, who by special vote indicated this their desire. Our subject this morning is Ahab's three battles. Now, what we have indicated on the board here, we're not going to refer to too much, because primarily what we have illustrated here is to draw your minds to the context in which the three battles of Ahab that we're really going to focus on occurred in the scriptures. You all perhaps are acquainted with the life of Elijah, and you remember the Bible account of the confrontation that Elijah had with the priests of Baal following 3.5 years of drought. And we recall in our studies that the 3.5 years of drought represents the 1260 days in the gospel age of spiritual drought, which period ends in 1799. And now we have on the opposite side another event with which you're well familiar, the taking of Elijah into heaven in a fiery chariot by a whirlwind. And in the description of in the Old Testament passage which relates these two events, the end of the 1260 days and the taking of Elijah, between those passages, there are several chapters which give a running account of three battles which Ahab, king of Israel, had with the king of Syria. And we believe these three battles are put into this time reference, into this context, because the fulfillment or the application or the larger meaning of these three battles finds its fulfillment within this parenthesis of time, between the end of the 1260 days and the final completion of the church, the taking of Elijah. So while we won't talk too much about either of the end points, we will discuss the three battles which are located in that context. Just briefly to give us the background of the confrontation scene, so that we can have our minds focused on the beginning part of our context. We remember that Elijah proposed that there be a contest between the priest of Baal and Jehovah's prophet Elijah, suggesting perhaps that as two bullocks were put upon these two altars, and whosoever God would accept the sacrifice would thereby be manifesting himself as the true God. This suggests to us the two bullocks on the altar are two views of the atonement, which at this time were prominent. One, that you had to be a member of the Catholic faith, the papal church. Salvation was by the Church of Rome. Or secondly, the other view, that salvation was by faith in Christ. When Napoleon successfully defeated the papal dominion, that view of the atonement was repudiated, and the acceptance was thereby shown to the other view. We remember that on the altar that Elijah erected, we have the 12 buckets full of water, showing the testimony of the apostles to this true view of the atonement. And we remember the trench around it containing 2 measures of seed suggests that the truth of the proper view of atonement encompasses the development of 2 measures of seed, the earthly and the heavenly phases. Subsequent to this time, Elijah was forced to flee, as even in the flush of victory, Jezebel's threats caused him anxiety. He fled into the wilderness of Sinai, where he was fed twice by angels, special messengers or servants of the Lord. And we find in the fulfillment of this that the church did receive special feeding during the time of the Miller movement, and then, secondly, at the time of the Lord's second advent, the harvest message delivered to the church at that time. We find this represented by the cruse of water and the loaf of bread at his head that he ate and nourished and was nourished by and went in that strength for 40 days, suggesting the 40-day period of our Lord's return from 74 to 1914, during which the church was nourished, bringing them to the scene of the wind, earthquake, and fire. 1914, we have the winds of war let loose, subsequently the earthquakes of revolution, finally the fire of anarchy, and still yet further, the voice of the kingdom. And it's at that point that we have the insertion of the first battle of Ahab. We're going to suggest, as we focus in on these battles, first, that Ahab represents to us the Antichrist system. Now, you know that normally we consider Ahab and Jezebel as partners in this domain. Jezebel, the false church herself, and Ahab, the governments which have supported the false church. So together they are the Antichrist domain, you might say, that has ruled down through the age and persecuted the true church, Elijah. In this particular instance, Jezebel is not mentioned. And we believe that we are led to understand by this that Ahab by himself will represent for us the whole domain, the papal structure. We have instances where this is the case. For instance, you remember taking the true case, not the nominal. We have Isaac representing our Lord with Rebekah, his bride, representing the church. But where Rebekah is not pictured in the instance, Isaac stands for the whole body, Christ's hidden body. So in the nominal picture, it's also true. Ahab represents the complete papal domain where Jezebel is not particularly included in the picture. We might reference in this connection that Revelation also shows this distinction. Revelation, the 17th chapter, you have a picture of the beast with the 7 heads, the peoples and the governments which have supported the woman on top, the whore, the papal church herself. But in Revelation 13, the whole thing is amalgamated into one. It's the beast with blasphemy on his head, showing again that where the distinction isn't made, the one represents the whole. So Ahab represents for us the papal domain. The 3 battles we're going to suggest, we will tell you our application at the beginning so that our elaboration on this can be understood more readily. We believe those 3 battles reference 3 struggles that papacy will be going through, leading to their final destruction. The 3rd battle, of course, sees Ahab's death. This would represent the utter death and destruction of the papal hierarchy, the papal system. We think this is something which we see progressing towards, and as we, I think, commonly realize, is yet future, as papacy is still with us. The preceding 2 struggles, in which Ahab was not destroyed and yet weakened, would represent the struggles which papacy has gone through of the French Revolution and Napoleon's conquest, from which papacy was weakened but saved, and secondly, the struggle that is a parenthesis between these 2, the 1914 struggle, when our Lord, as he began the ejection of the Gentile powers, disrupted the old church-state systems that had existed at that time, and therefore much affected papacy, but still did not destroy her. So these 3 battles that we're going to refer to, we're applying to the French Revolution, Napoleon conquest of papacy, from which they lived, First World War, and finally, the culmination, we would term Armageddon, the final destruction of papacy, which is yet ahead of us. We're going to examine the third battle of Ahab first, because it's the clearest, and there are more indications in the passage as to its proper application. First of all, since Ahab did die in this battle, it's clear that if Ahab represents papacy, this is the last battle yet ahead where papacy is destroyed. But there's a lot of reference in the description of this third battle, which is in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, which shows the preparations for this final battle, which we believe have their analogy, or have their parallel, we should say, in the preparations for the final battle in which papacy is destroyed. The preparations for that final battle, you recall, are recorded in Revelation 16th chapter, where just prior to the Armageddon battle, we have the preparations for that battle. We're going to turn to Revelation 16th chapter now briefly and see how it is that the battle that finally leads to papacy's full death is prepared for. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14. The sixth angel poured out his vial on the Euphrates, and the water was dried up. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The preparations for the last battle are the beast, dragon, and false prophet, assuming a cooperative endeavor. And we see that that which instigates this cooperative endeavor, or you might say cements it, is the lying spirits, which they utter as doctrines which tend to draw them together. The spirits are the spirits of devils, it indicates in verse 14, showing that this is from the unholy source of the, perhaps the fallen angels, but at any rate, not by any means a holy alliance, but an unholy one. Well, now we want to go back into the preparations for Ahab's battle to see if there is a parallel to these preparations involved here in the 16th chapter. So we go back to 1 Kings 22. And we see that the first thing that Ahab did in preparing for his battle, we might mention also that this is the first offensive battle. The other two were defensive. Syria was going to attack him. Now he's taking the offense. He says in verse 3, the king of Israel said to his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? So they're going to go claim something which had been theirs and they had lost, just as papacy will claim a position that had been lost. But now the first step in this is verse 4. Jehoshaphat was visiting him at this time. Remember, at this time there were two kingdoms of what used to be the total nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. King Ahab is king of the 10 tribes, Jehoshaphat is king of the 2 tribes. And now Jehoshaphat is visiting Ahab on this scene. Verse 4, he said to Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. So his first ploy is to receive a military aid, strength of arms, from Jehoshaphat, a civil alliance, an alliance for power of might, so that he might have some success in this venture. We believe this would parallel the alliance to the dragon in Revelation 16, the dragon being a symbol of Satan's control or authority over civil powers of earth. I think this is pretty generally the consistent application of the word dragon as referring to Satan specifically in control of civil powers of earth. But now, as Jehoshaphat is a little leery concerning this, he indicates yes, but then he would like divine counsel on this point. So he says in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. I'd like to get some real counsel from the divine authority to see if this is proper or not. So in verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. The 400 prophets here are prophets of Baal, not of Jehovah. And these are false prophets which have here uttered a false prophecy, that this alliance will be successful. And so we believe that in keeping with the third party in the preparation in Revelation 16, the false prophet, whose function it is in Revelation to give the false prophecy, that's why they're a false prophet. The false prophecy being, yes, this alliance will function and work, and it is God-inspired. Here we have the type of that, the picture of that. The 400 representing the divisions of Protestantism who yield the false message, the false prophecy, that this is a good endeavor to strive to have a cooperative gathering of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And they say that this will work, and they will defeat their enemies, the rising sentiment against the churches and government. But now Jehoshaphat realizes that there might be something that more could be said on this. So he says specifically in verse 7, Is there not a prophet of the Lord, Jehovah, that we might inquire of him? So King Ahab assents that there is one. He's in prison. He's there because he never says anything good for the king. He always prophesies things bad. That one prophet in verse 8 is specified as Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Jehovah. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Nevertheless, they were prevailed upon to ask him. And so after all the 400 false prophets had said, yes, it will be successful, Micaiah comes on the scene, and his prophecy is recorded in verse 17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. King Ahab got the point. If Israel is scattered on the hills with no shepherd, the shepherd, Ahab, is dead. And he's prophesying here that this conspiracy, this alliance, will not function. That King Ahab himself, in fact, will be killed and the alliance dissipated. King Ahab reacts. Verse 18, The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you that he would prophesy no good thing concerning me, but evil? And this, of course, is fulfilled in the reaction to those that have the true understanding of God's plan, that the amalgamation is not God's answer, but rather the kingdom to follow the destruction of this old order. And so those with this proper understanding of the truth, as we have it, would, under these circumstances, also be of Micaiah's sentiment, that this is not a proper alliance, that in fact the Lord will not favor this, but that the component parts will be destroyed. We'd like to dwell just a little more on one of the applications of these symbols, and that's the 400 false prophets that we referred to. We suggested that these 400 false prophets would be the various divisions of Protestantism, which jointly make the false prophet of Revelation. But there's another factor involved here. There was one other person identified with this group, specifically, in verse 11. Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, was the head of this group of 400 false prophets. In Revelation, the false prophet is constituted basically of two parties, the divisions of Protestantism on the one hand, but with that, specifically, is enumerated the two-horned beast. And we commonly think, I believe this is a general understanding of the false prophet, that it is constituted of the Protestant systems as they amalgamate with the two-horned beast, the Church of England, to make together one false prophet. Here we have this, because you notice the description of Zedekiah, verse 11, Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah, made him horns of iron and said, Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. So with the 400 false prophets led by Zedekiah, we have even the reference to the two-horned beast in a veiled sort of manner, that this one had the two horns, symbolic of the power which they would push with. So we believe that the identification of this passage in 1 Kings 22 with Revelation 16 is a valid comparison. And inasmuch as this results in the final death of the papal government, we believe it is proper to associate these events with something that is in preparation for a future death of the Antichrist system. And by this reasoning, we are suggesting that the application of this particular battle and these preparations are something which in fulfillment has not thoroughly yet come to pass, and something which we believe is still developing and will culminate yet ahead of us. We believe, however, that whatever viewpoint on that particular point we might entertain, that we might still see a valid comparison between the two passages if there is some other application of the time setting suggested. There is another point yet in which we find a comparison between these two instances, these two preparations for battle. In the First Kings account, we have specifically mentioned the lion spirits, which cement this alliance. 1 Kings 22, verses 20 to 23. This is part of still of what Micaiah said concerning this alliance. He sees a vision, and he's giving this vision as so to suggest the true nature of this alliance between Ahab, Jehoshaphat, and the false prophets. The Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said on this manner, and one said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Verse 23. Therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So we have here as another comparison between the two passages, Revelation 16, 1 Kings 22, that it was the lying spirits that cemented this union. Now we're going to turn back to the first battle, and then we'll focus in on the in-between battle number two shortly after that. The first battle is described in 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. By the way, perhaps we should mention, we didn't read through the balance of the third battle, but as you read through it, you do see the historical account of the death of Ahab, of the wiping out of his army and the destruction of that alliance. Now, 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. In this case, Ahab is not going out to conquer. He's merely trying to defend himself. If we're correct in placing this battle at the struggle of papacy in about the time of the French Revolution when Napoleon conquered, or shortly after the Revolution, when Napoleon conquered the papal domain, then we can see that papacy was involved in a struggle just to preserve their life at this point. They weren't particularly attempting to conquer anything, just to preserve themselves. In the 20th chapter, we have the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, in the first verse, gathered all his host together, and there were with them 32 kings and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And then he makes a claim or a demand upon King Ahab of Israel, suggesting that Ahab must give him all his whatever silver, gold, and sustenance that he lays upon him as tribute. So he agrees to this, and we think in this connection of how Napoleon also laid just such a tribute upon the Pope at Rome. And the Pope agreed. But subsequently, there was a disagreement, and recorded here as a second ploy of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, verse 6. Yet I will send my servants to thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So he's insisting that he has free license to go throughout the kingdom and just take to himself what is of value. This they reject. This they rebel at. And likewise here also, it's interesting that Napoleon made this further demand upon the Pope, which he finally resisted, and he says, that's too much. And it's because of that resistance that he sent his general, Bethier or somebody, I forget the exact name, down to Rome to conquer the Pope. He took him prisoner. The following year, 1799, the Pope died in prison. And at that time, he took many of the art treasures of Rome to himself. So here's the demand that King Ben-Hadad is making that would parallel this situation. But now, as we know, papacy was saved from death, even though they were dealt a blow. So here in the passage, Ahab is not destroyed. In fact, perhaps strangely at first glance, in verse 13 we see that the prophet of the Lord indicated that God would save Ahab. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. So the first question is to us, did God save papacy? How do we understand that application? He certainly was not favoring the Antichrist system at any time. Why save him? We have perhaps the answer to this in Revelation, the 11th chapter. I'd like to turn to that briefly and have a few comments, which we think answers this point. If you notice the first few verses of Revelation 11, there's reference to the 42 months, the 1260 days. That's the period of 1260 we have on the blackboard. That ends in 1799. We're taken prophetically down in this passage to the end of papacy's domain, when the opponents of papacy are going to gain a triumph over her, and yet she won't be totally killed. But we notice now when this happens, at the end of the 1260 days of sackcloth testimony of the two witnesses, it says in verse 7 that the two witnesses were killed by the opposition that rises against them, the beast. In this case, that is the peoples that rose up in France in the French Revolution and wiped out Christianity. Now, their real attack was against papacy, because that's what Christianity was to them. But here in Revelation, it describes it as against Christianity totally, and the two witnesses, after having prophesied in sackcloth for so long, are now killed by the peoples that rise up, putting off Christianity totally. In fact, historically, in 1793, the French Parliament of the Revolution actually, by parliamentary procedure, enacted a law to ban Christianity, not just papacy, Christianity. Of course, they had in mind papacy because that was their representative to their mind. In 1799, 6 years later, this really took force by Napoleon's action against the Pope. But because of the fact that their conquest was against Christianity generally, the Heavenly Father steps in and he restores Christianity. Now, this has its effect also of the fact that once situations are overruled so that Christianity is not destroyed, all those systems which more or less claim Christianity slip by also, and they're also not destroyed. If it was time to destroy papacy totally in 1799, then it would be time for the peoples to rise up totally and destroy the Christian way. This was not time yet because the church wasn't complete. The time for that will come when the church is complete. And you find this in Revelation 17, when again the beast, the peoples, do at this time in Revelation 17 finally rise up, and now they do destroy the whore. They eat her. They devour the whore that is on their back. This is Revelation 17, verses 12 through 18. And at this time, they don't just devour the whore. They don't just cast off the religious controls. The nominal religious controls, but they are shown in verse 14 to be fighting against the Lord of Lords and King of Kings also. That is the time when the church is complete. 1799, the church wasn't complete. There had to be a check put upon the rejection of Christianity, and so Christianity was saved. among those that were saved include those that had assumed the name of Christianity, papacy. So we believe that basically Ahab is saved back in 1 Kings 20th chapter in the first battle, because in fact God is preserving Christianity and papacy also because of this fact, and this necessity was not obliterated at that time because things were checked. You remember in Revelation the 12th chapter, we won't turn there but just refer to it, the ploy of Satan, the dragon, was to spew out waters from his mouth to overwhelm the church. Those waters were the truths, the hard truths that culminated in the French Revolution and Napoleon's conquests. The dragon's philosophy was that he could overwhelm the church, but the earth swallowed this up and the church was preserved. Christianity was preserved, and along with this, some nominal Christianity as well. A further indication that we are at the right time period in this particular battle. You notice those that were attacked by Ahab, by Ben-Hadad, verse 15. We have Ahab, we have 232 princes, and then we have 7,000 men. Ahab, we believe, represents the nominal system of papacy. 232 princes, perhaps suggesting those next in power, the Protestant systems. Remember that this was a battle against Christianity generally. The 7,000 representing those that were described to Elijah as men of faith. Now, we don't believe that the men of faith literally were the ones in the battle, but the point is that the number 7,000 men here described in verse 15 as those that also did battle against Ben-Hadad represent the same as the 7,000 faithful in Elijah's time that were left. 1 Kings 19:18, I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed the knee to Baal, suggesting the household of faith here as represented by the 7,000 that also opposed Ben-Hadad in his conquest. If you want one further reference to the 7,000, we'll just mention it. Revelation 11:13. During the French Revolution, when Christianity was being cast off and outlawed, it says 7,000 men were slain. The faith class, as well as the nominal house, was rejected at that time. So, to summarize this point of this first battle, what we're suggesting is that this is reference to the battle that Christianity endured, and particularly in this case, Ahab, from which they were saved out of, even though Ahab's kingdom was quite weakened. And we believe that in the struggle here, we have reference not only to Ahab, but we have reference also to the Protestant systems and finally to the rest of those that made up the Christian world at that time, the household of faith. We're going to notice one other point before we pass on to the second battle, and that is in verse 23. We don't see it in the account of the battle, but later we do. Verse 23, it indicates that this battle happened in the hills. That's why we have in point one, battle number one, that this was in the hills. We're going to get to that a little bit later. Now we're going to pass to battle number two. This is described in verses 22 through 43 of chapter 20. And if we're correct in our application of these battles generally as struggles, which Ahab is going through, papacy, between roughly 1799 and the end of their existence, that which is between them would be the notable struggle, the important struggle of 1914, which again did not wipe out papacy, but as we all realize, was a thorough setback to her and was a weakening. So here also in this battle, described in verses 22 through 43, Ahab was not destroyed entirely by the attacking Ben-Hadad. We notice two references that perhaps would tie into this thought of 1914 for the second battle. One is in verse 24. King of Syria decided at this time that since he lost the battle previous with 32 kings, he's going to take the 32 kings out. He replaces them with 32 captains of war. Verse 24, do this, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in the rooms. In 1914, we did see kings removed. That perhaps is a minor point, but that is as far as correlating, but we think it might have some validity there. The removal of the kings in 1914. Verse 29, we have also the fact that this battle was joined together on the seventh day. Verse 29, the two armies, Ahab's army and Syria's army, when they came to battle, they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew the Syrians, 100,000 footmen. If this is meant to give us an indication of when this battle antitypically comes to pass, it is on the seventh day. It's not 1799. It's after that. 1914 is in the seventh day, and thereby can fit consistently. And this lends some further credence to this interpretation. And we're going to note now, as we leave this battle, that this battle was not in the mountains or the hills, but in the plains, or the valley that was a plain. We notice this by reference again to verse 23. The Syrians said that they lost the first war because they fought it in the mountains, and God was the God of the mountains. So they said, our strategy will be, next battle we fight will be in the plains. We'll win there. Showing that the first battle was in the mountains, the next one in the plains. That's why we have point number two, the second battle, as in the plains, marked. So, to summarize the three battles, and then we're going to go into the hills and plain. We believe the three battles represent three struggles of Antichrist system. 1799, Napoleon's conquest. 1914, the disruption of papacy's control, but still not her death, over the church, the state systems of Europe. Finally, the death of papacy after the preparations for papacy's desire for reconquest. We believe that point number three would be in the future and refer to the final death of papacy. But now, why the hills and the plains specifically mentioned? For this, we're going to refer you to a passage of three other battles. In the book of Judges, you know we have several times where the Israelites were unfaithful and they were delivered over to the hand of oppressors. And then they were delivered from the oppressors by a judge. And we have three accounts right in a row in Judges, the fourth chapter to the ninth chapter. We have 6 chapters full of these three battles. They were Deborah and Barak's confrontation with Jabin and Sisera, who were the enemy. That's in Judges 4 and 5. We have Gideon's confrontation with the Midianites. That's Judges 6, 7, and 8. Finally, we have Abimelech's confrontation with the people that he ruled over. Abimelech, you remember, usurped authority and ruled when he shouldn't have, and the people rose up and devoured him. We believe that these three battles suggest to us the three component elements of the old order that are going to be destroyed. We would suggest that the battle of Deborah and Barak against Jabin and Sisera focuses specifically on the destruction of civil power. You will notice as you read that reference in Judges, the 4th and 5th chapters, that the primary emphasis of attention is to Jabin and Sisera's strength of military might. The reference to 900 strong iron chariots comes up several times. Gideon's battle represents the onslaught of truth against a different element of the old order. We believe the host of Christendom, and perhaps specifically the host of Protestantism. It was against the various divisions of Protestantism that the truth movement really made its severe impact. Those in papacy were, by and large, come out during the Reformation. We remember the Battle of Gideon. We had the trumpets blowing, representing the message of truth. We had the pitchers with their lights inside, and as the church broke their vessels, their earthen vessels in sacrifice, the light shone out. And this all disrupted the host of the Midianites, as the truth movement from 1874 onward has disrupted the host of Protestant churches. But the third, Abimelech's battle, we believe refers specifically to the overthrow of the Antichrist system itself. In Judges, the 9th chapter, we'd like to turn there and consider this particularly for a little bit, because it's this third section against Abimelech that we're going to compare now to these three battles. If these three battles represent struggle against Ahab, papacy, then if Abimelech also represents papacy and his destruction, we're going to look for a parallel between these two accounts. In Judges, the 9th chapter, we have Abimelech represented by a bramble bush who usurped dominion and ruled. Ahab is likened to this bramble in verses 15 and 16. The bramble said, verses 14 through 16, "Then said the trees were looking for a king. The trees represent the peoples of earth or the nations of earth looking for a dominion to rule over them. The trees said to the bramble, 'Come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If you anoint me king over you, then put your trust in my shadow and be content with my dominion. And if not, I'll have fiery indignation against you.'" Verse 16, "Now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king," you see that the analogy is between the bramble that was going to be a king and Abimelech who is going to be king. The bramble is Abimelech. The bramble represents the Antichrist system who did accept rulership by usurpation, you might say, during the Gospel Age. Now, we don't want to get too complicated in the details of the passage, but if you notice before this, they asked the olive tree, the ancient worthies. They asked the fig tree, the nation of Israel. They asked the vine, the true church. They asked all of them to reign, and they all had other functions. They all had other things to fulfill, and it wasn't time for them to have authority. Then they asked the bramble, the worst thing of all. He said, "Sure, I'm quite willing." The Antichrist system will reign, even though the more holy systems had other duties to perform and will not reign until the kingdom. So now what happens with the Antichrist system, what happens to Abimelech, I mean, represents to us what happens to the Antichrist system from the time of their reign onward to their destruction. We know that Antichrist reigned for 3.5 years, prophetically, times and a half, 1260 days. We find reference to this in verse 22, Judges 9th chapter. Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. Then God sent an evil spirit between him and the men of Shechem that he ruled over. The 3 years reign of Abimelech corresponds to what 1 Kings 18:1 says as the 3 years of drought. Now, if you think it should say 3.5, that would be nice. But noticeably, in 1 Kings 18:1, it says 3. Here it says 3. We believe it was 3.5, in fact, but this is just a rough figure. So that after Abimelech reigns for 3.5 years, or 3 years here, then there's a rebellion. After Antichrist reigned for 3.5 prophetic years, 1260 days, there was a rebellion, 1799. And now, as our time is fleeting, and we know that the details of this passage begin to get a little tedious, we'll just summarize for you what happens when the people rebel against Abimelech. First, they rebelled against him in the mountains. They set entrapments for him and his men in the mountains. You find this in verses 25 down through 29. This, we believe, refers to the hills or the mountain struggle, the French Revolution. The next stage of rebellion, in verses 30 to 45, was in the plains. And there was outright war in the plains between Abimelech and those that were rebelling against him. And again, Abimelech wasn't destroyed, but came through alive, and the others were. The third element of rebellion, or the third stage in Abimelech's ventures, was recorded in verses 46 through 45, through 55. And here it is referenced to towers. The people that were fleeing Abimelech went into towers to escape him. In the first instance, he was successful. If somebody escapes in a wooden tower, it's not too hard to overcome them. You just take some branches and put it around the base, set it on fire, and the whole thing goes up in flame. That's what Abimelech did We believe this would suggest the time when the papacy begins to strive to reassert themselves. This would be the parallel of the preparations for Ahab's third battle. But then, others fled to another tower. So what is Abimelech going to do to the second tower, the second stage of this situation? Well, he's going to put branches around the base and burn it up too. But when he tried to do this, he met his final doom, his final end, referring to the final end of papacy. Verse 53, a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head and break his skull. So you can see if they're in a tower and he's burning the tower at the bottom, all you have to do is drop a heavy rock on him and that's it. That's what she did. And the reference to millstone, I think, triggers all our minds to think of the millstone in Revelation, which is a picture, as a millstone is thrown down, of the utter overthrow of papacy and of the old order. Revelation, the 19th chapter, an angel cast up a millstone, picked it up, and cast it down into the sea. Here we have Abimelech dying by the millstone symbol, the death of Antichrist. So to bring this to a conclusion, summarize what we're saying. The three battles of Ahab, we believe, represent 1799, 1914, Armageddon, the last struggle which is before us. Noticeably, the first two struggles were in the hills and then in the plains. Now as we go to Abimelech's battle, we see also three divisions. We see that he was first rebelled against after his 3 years of reign in the hills, as the hills there. Secondly, there was battle in the plains, as the plains here. And thirdly, there was the confrontation in the towers. First, a little success, but finally overthrown as a millstone, as papacy will be overthrown as a millstone, preparatory to the full incoming of the kingdom that we see the foregleams of now and rejoice in that prospect.
Thank you, Brother David, for a very wonderful discourse, very enlightening and helpful. Let us now sing in conclusion hymn 171, then Brother Rice will close this session with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the evidences we see that this old order is soon to be done away with, and Thy kingdom in come in its completeness. We long for that time. We thank Thee for the interest in Thee that we have in Thy truth in these matters that as they are occurring in our day. We pray that we might come to see them more clearly as we believe Thy intention is for us. We pray that the discussions and considerations of these points might mutually be of benefit to us as we rejoice in the prospects of the full passing of this old order. May we continue to rejoice together in fellowship over the promises of Thy kingdom. We thank Thee for the fellowship which binds us together and pray that it might increase mutually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.